Okay, we're going to consider the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us from his word today. Lord God, we thank you for your word that you have spoken by apostles and prophets, and you have divinely preserved for us your holy word. And as we approach that word now, Lord, we do so with hearts that sometimes are rebellious. Help us not to be. Hearts that are sometimes calloused. Help us not to be. Help us to come before you with tender and receptive hearts. And so we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illuminate your word, illuminate the truth of it to us, and may we walk in the strength of it. May our lives be changed for this time. We ask in Jesus' name. So we'll be reading in Nehemiah chapter 10 here in just a few minutes. And over the last several weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, we've considered the place of confession of sin in the life of believers as well as the life of Israel in the Old Covenant. And it is no less a significant part of the life of Christians in the New Covenant than it was for the people of Israel in the Old Covenant. To be honest to God, to be honest to one another about our failings and our shortcomings, namely this, to see our failings and our shortcomings for what they are, to say the same thing God says of them, their sin. And I think it's important from time to time just to say this. You know, somebody one time said here that what makes sin bad, what makes sin sinful, what makes sin what it is it that it obscures the glory of God. So that I am, when I'm walking in sin, there's something of God that I'm missing, and that's I don't want to miss. You know, God is good. And I don't want to miss him and miss his goodness and miss the understanding of his glory because I've got something obscuring or blocking my view of his goodness. So we looked at a couple of scriptures from the New Testament. 1 John 1:8-9 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's true for you, and it's true for me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from sin and all unrighteousness. Okay? And then in James 5:16, James says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. So those are two New Testament verses that we've considered to demonstrate that confession of sin is needful for us in the New Covenant economy, just as it was for Israel in the Old Covenant. And notice in both of those verses that the confession of sin has a remedial purpose. In other words, there's something that we're aiming at seeing fixed by confession of sin. So that it's not just an issue, it's not really at all an issue of getting it off my chest. Right? Because sometimes people confess their sins just to get it off their chest. But God's aim is to rid our lives of it. Not just to feel a placation of, you know, our guilt, but to change us. So I've been using a three-part phrase to characterize what I think God is aiming at when he calls us to faithfully confess our sins, to bring us to this mindset this realization, God is good, and I am not, but I want to be. I want to be good. I want to be like Him. God is good, and I am not, but I want to be good. And it's the last part of that expression that we focus on today. The grace-inspired desire to be better. Do you desire to be better? Because listen, if you do, it is grace-inspired. That desire in and of itself is grace-inspired. God, somebody might be able to help me with the reference. It is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If I want to do His good pleasure, it's God who's working it in me. It's grace-inspired desire. It's grace-inspired desire to do better, to be more Christ-like, and to better reflect the nature of our Heavenly Father. Okay? So, before we read in the 10th chapter, I'll reiterate what we've seen in Israel's confession in Nehemiah up to this point. God is good, I am not, but I want to be. In Nehemiah 9, 5 through 15, Israel's first order of business was to praise and honor God, to say God is good, to see his nature as creator, as covenant keeper, as deliverer, and as beneficent lawgiver. And those are the four things specifically that they focus on that God has done to demonstrate His goodness. Then in Nehemiah 9, 16 through 38, they turn to their national sins. What we have done, we are not good. And some of the phrases they use to describe themselves as a people: arrogant, stiff-necked, disobedient, rebellious, blasphemous, stubborn. Anybody fit any of those categories ever? All of those categories, always? Hopefully not all the time. But look, these people are being honest. All masks are off. And as I considered that this week, I thought in contrast of the church of Laodicea in Revelation, where God says to them, "You say I'm rich and I have acquired wealth, do not need anything, but do you not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked?" And really, who am I trying to fool? If I stand up here and tell you what a perfect man I am, who am I trying to fool? God can't be fooled. So I may as well own up to it, take off my masks, and say, "Here's what I really am, God. And help me to see what I really am. Help me to see where I fall short and to be cognizant of it and ready." So we're going to read Israel as they resolve to do better. Okay? So this is what their confession has consisted of, and what I'm suggesting is that this is what God is aiming at in calling us to confess our sin, to come to the mindset, God is good, I am not, but I want to be. So here in this passage, Israel will resolve to do better. Yes. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in us both to will and do of His good pleasure. So, just in case anybody's listening to this on the internet, they can hear where that scripture reference is. Thank you. That's why I said that. Benjamin, what page? 272, chapter 10 of Nehemiah. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow in the one that's in the pew, page 272. I'll read verses 28 through 39. Verse 28, hear the word of the Lord. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from their neighboring people for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all those now joined their brothers and nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of Yahweh our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring people bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy it from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and the burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbath, new moon, festivals, the appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests and the Levites and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at the set time each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of Yahweh our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruit of our crop and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds, and of our flocks to the house of God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our grain meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of our trees, and of our new wine and oil. We will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithe in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithe up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contribution of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so I passed over the names that are written in the first portion of that chapter. And just real briefly, I'll allude to that. Chapter 9 had concluded with sort of an introduction to this resolve to obey. They've confessed the goodness of God, they've confessed their sin, and now in resolve to obey, they say, in view of all this, that is our grievous sins, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seal to it, okay? And then there's a listing given of the leaders, the Levites and the priests who affixed their seal, who put their signet on it. And there are listed there the names of, and I didn't read them because I can't pronounce them, 22 priests, 17 Levites, and 44 leaders or chiefs of the houses of Jerusalem. And then to that seal of this pledge, this resolve, all the people give their verbal consent. So verse 28 again said, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, those whose seals had been affixed or not affixed, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring people for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who were able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, to say, amen, these are the things we will do. Okay? So, first of all, you know, the law of Moses contains, I've never counted them, but I've heard people who have, say that the law of Moses contains, I believe, 613 distinct commandments, okay? Most of which are not included in this resolve that they just put forth, okay? They say there's some specific things we'll do. They don't alliterate the entirety of the law of Moses. I take it that their resolve here is covering those things where they recognize that they've been falling short. So these areas, we've been falling short, we're going to do better. And I'm going to say for the record here, okay, and I'm going to come back and look at this in detail in a few minutes. At this point of becoming better, faithfully obeying God, there is a huge distinction. There is a huge distinction in what happened under the law of Moses and what happens in the church today. An enormous distinction that, my friends, is to your great benefit. Okay? More on that later. So, the content of the resolution, again, they don't they don't alliterate every law of Moses. And I'm saying, I suggest that that's probably because these are the areas they recognize they've had shortcomings in. So just as a silly example, I thought, well, what if I made, you know, what if I made a New Year's resolution to not eat potato chips? That would be silly because I don't eat potato chips. Why would I resolve, oh, I'm not going to eat, well, it might be easy, you know, that would be an easy one. Yeah, God, I'll give up potato chips, you know. You don't eat potato chips or Twinkies, you know. I hate Twinkies. So I would not, it would be silly for me to say, okay, God, I'm going to stop eating Twinkies because I don't. But Snicker bars, you know, there, that would be a good resolve for me. Bless you. Or sin of all sins, Diet Coke. Diet Coke. I really am feeling convicted about that one. So is the Israelites itemize, I believe, in this specific resolution, specific things that they've been falling short concerning. Not every command has proven problematic. You and I could look at our lives and say, yeah, I'm pretty good at, I don't thieve. I did when I was younger, you know, kumquats. I don't thieve. And so I don't have any problem with thieving. And maybe you don't have any problem with, you know, adultery or whatever. But there's somewhere that my life falls short. And that's where I need to apply the lessons of the Word here today. Okay? So they're itemizing the areas that they have consistently struggled to obey and promising to do better in these specific areas. God is good, I am not what I want to be. Okay? So we can take their promises and categorize them into three areas or arenas. The first of those arenas is regulations concerning intermarriage. We won't give our sons and our daughters to pagan brides and grooms. Secondly, regulations concerning Sabbaths. We'll come back and itemize or look up closer at these things in a minute. And thirdly, they promise to do better concerning financial and sacrificial obligations given for the worship life of the church. Intermarriage had been a perennial problem for Israel. God had commanded them not to intermarry with pagan people, and perennially, they've disobeyed that command. And, by the way, we'll see in the next few chapters, they're not all the way better even now. And then they're constantly dealing with the fallout. Most famously, and Nehemiah will refer to this later on in this passage, Solomon. They always look to Solomon and say, you know, here was a guy who was one of the greatest, most influential, godly kings we've ever had as a people. And he took several pagan wives. Later, Nehemiah will point to the fact, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. That's Nehemiah 13:26. And likewise, for believers in Christ, marriage to unbelievers is warned against. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbeliever. And in another place, by the way, he says, if you are married to an unbeliever, stay married, as long as your spouse is willing to stay married. Okay. And I pointed out before, the greatest voices I've heard raised in support of not marrying an unbeliever, if I am, are those who have married unbelievers. Again and again, they say, it's such a hardship. And the experiences of trouble that brings, they point to again and again. Okay? And then the second arena of Israel's resolve to do better concerns sabbatical laws or Sabbath laws, times of commanded rest. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. God commanded his people rest. You should rest. I woke up yesterday and was never really got fully awake. I just was like, you know, those mornings, and I drank almost a whole pot of coffee and I still wasn't awake and like, but I got to get going. Was this yesterday or day before? It was yesterday, I think. And I said, well, I'm going to work out, put on my DVD and I'm going to work out. And I got through with the warm up and I said, that's it, I'm going back to bed. And I did. Because we need to rest. And I got up and I felt great, you know, because I hadn't gotten enough rest. If you don't get enough rest, something's wrong, okay? And I'll come back to that in a second. First of all, they will refrain, they say, from doing business, buying and selling on the Sabbath or on holy days. Secondly, they will honor the sabbatical year, every seventh year, to not plant crops. And thirdly, to honor sabbatical cancellation of debts every seventh year to free slaves and to cancel debts among their countrymen in the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, all debts to be canceled, all slaves set free, all properties returned to those who'd lost them because of debt. Okay? So here it is. I find it interesting that God commands the Israelites to take a day off. Times of rest and play and celebration are woven into the fabric of life in the Mosaic Law. Yes? And we're not under the law, but I do believe that we should carve out times. It is obedient to carve out times, to rest, relax, and to celebrate. And I just thought of George and Sue because they get lots of vacation time, but not all of us do. So I took a vacation in November, and it was the first time in a year and a half I'd been out of town. And I came home feeling like I'd sinned for not taking a vacation for a year and a half. And I said to Rick, you know, remind me not to wait a year and a half to take a vacation, to get away, to rest. Y'all, you need to rest. And you need to be, you know, what's the word? Moderate about that, you know. You don't need to sleep half your life away, and you don't need to spend half your life on vacation. Be moderate, but you need to rest. We do ourselves and each other a disservice and are perhaps disobedient to the Spirit when we are all working that way. Okay? And then the third arena that the Israelites commit to obey in is in regard to financial and sacrificial obligations for the worship life of their nation. And there's a long list of financial and sacrificial obligations that we read that the law commanded. They mention specifically an annual third of a shekel for temple service. That's about an eighth of an ounce of gold. Bread for the table of showbread, grain offerings, burn offerings, Sabbath offerings, etc. Dedication offerings for the firstborn of sons and cattle. The tithe or the tenth of their crop. Animals, grain, sacrifice. On and on goes the list. Financial and sacrificial obligations for the worship of the worship life of Israel. Spelled out in great specificity as the law of Moses commands. Okay? One of the great distinctions I see between the way the law of Moses approaches the people of God and the way the new covenant approaches the people of God is that within the law there was, I have no other way to say it, maybe you've got a better word, the law was micromanagerial. Micromanagerial. Here's a list, check, 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 check. And there was basically a law for everything you could possibly imagine. Okay? And it was needful. Why? Because the manager, the Holy Spirit, didn't indwell the individuals of the old covenant. We are indwelled by the manager. Management has its home in me and in you. Thus, the need for the micromanagement of the law is supplanted by the guidance individually in your life and mine of the Holy Spirit. The micromanagerial element of the law is replaced by the leading of the Holy Spirit, so that when we come in the New Testament to issues like giving, the New Testament tells us to be generous giving people, but we don't find the specificity in the exacting instructions that we find in the Old Testament. Okay? Financial support of the church, as well as giving to the needy, is part of the New Testament scripture, but the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit is the rule that's set before us. So, for example, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We're called to give generously, cheerfully, and out of gratitude and appreciation, but absent are the exact stipulations and specificity of the Mosaic Law. And I'm just going to say this. It is, for me personally, a delight to give. To give back to the support of this church, to give to those in need. There's times when it's just like, yeah, I was glad I was able, enabled to support those who are serving as missionaries in different ministries. The ministry to the crisis pregnancy, and the ministry of orphans and widows. The Holy Spirit leads me to give. And I'll tell you what, He leads me to give far more generously than I would think to give. And when I obey the Spirit's leading, just in every other arena of obedience, God is aiming at my joy. God's aiming at my joy. So those are the three arenas that Israel resolves to do better. To obey where they had failed to obey in the past. Namely, marriage, intermarrying with pagans, keeping of Sabbaths, the financial and sacrificial support of the temple and Israel's worship. Now I said earlier that when we come to the new covenant and the way this thing happens, to distinguish between doing better in the old covenant and being better in the new covenant, there's a difference. And the difference is startling and counterintuitive and hugely important. What the Israelites were aiming at and what God had called them to aim at was noble. They wanted to do better and to obey, but they were working under a flawed system. And the flaw was not a surprise to God. God gave them the law fully aware of the flaw, and in His sovereignty intended to demonstrate something. And the flaw was not in the law itself. The law of the Lord was perfect. Paul says that the law is good and holy. The flaw was not in the law. The flaw was in the people to whom the law was given. And I'm not speaking specifically of the Jewish people. Any people that this law had been given to would have the self same flaw. Here's the way Paul says it in Romans. The law was powerless in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, Romans 8:3. By contrast, Paul's saying, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so condemned sin in sinful man. Here's what Israel had available at their disposal in obedience to God. Their resolve and nothing more. And God aimed through that to demonstrate that none of us has the resolve required. None of us can be good. If you aim to be good by your own resolve, by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, you have already failed and will never succeed. The law was powerless to make good people. The law was powerless to make good people because it did not get at the heart of the matter, inner badness. The law didn't address what was inside. Okay, the law only addressed my external circumstances. So along comes the new covenant and provides inner transformation that changes us from the inside out. And the way that the scriptures speak of this in the New Testament is rather sinister sounding. Because you know what the New Testament speaks of when it talks about me being good, becoming good? My death. The death of me in order that the life of Christ may be revealed in me. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So becoming good, becoming Christ-like, not just temporarily doing better, means I'm dying to myself, to the old man. And the old man, by the way, doesn't like that very much. He argues, I don't want to die. But in dying to myself, I'm made alive in Christ. His nature is supplanting my old nature, and his goodness with ever-increasing glory is being revealed in me. In another place, Paul says it this way. This is 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. And I said last week, sanctification, becoming more like Christ, is not anything like self-improvement. It's not anything like self-improvement. Rather, it's mortification, putting to death of who I am in order that he might live through me. I'm going to close with a C.S. Lewis passage or quote that I've been wanting to find a place for a long time, and it fits today. This is from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. The ordinary idea of being good that we all have before becoming Christians, and some, I'll interject sadly, sometimes after we become Christians, is this. We take as a starting point our ordinary self with its various desires and interests. We then admit that something else, call it morality or decent behavior or the good of society, has claim on the self, claims which interfere with our desires, our own desires. What we mean by being good is giving in to those claims. What we mean by being good is giving in to those claims. I like this. But we're hoping all the time that when the demands have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance and some time to get on with its own life and to do what it likes. As long as we're thinking that way, one or other of two results is likely to follow. Either we'll give in to trying to be good, give up on trying to be good, or else we'll become very unhappy indeed. The Christian way is different. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there, but I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. all of the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit, I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. End quote. God is good, and I am not, but I want to be. And I discover that being good, not just gritting my teeth and temporarily doing good, requires my dying. Not a pleasant prospect until I discover that in my dying, the life of Christ is revealed. And the more that I know of Him, the prospect of my death for His life is a really, really, really sweet deal. It's a really sweet deal.